I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to carry on our study of Romans, picking things up at verse 31 this morning, chapter 8. I imagine that there are some here who, over the course of your life, maybe there are some who really like hiking, but whether you like hiking or not, I imagine there are some here who have hiked up at least one mountain. Maybe you've hiked multiple mountains, and I've done it a couple times. Not a huge mountain climber, but I have hiked and done that. But when one climbs a mountain, when one goes hiking up a mountain, the goal, at least generally, I would think that the goal is to reach the mountain peak. Now, I suppose some mountains, because of the way the particular mountain is, maybe you don't get quite to the very top in every case. But that generally is the goal, to reach the peak, to summit that mountain. And from that peak, you can look around and just see everywhere you've come and see in all directions. But even when you hike up a mountain, when you reach the peak, you have reached your goal, but you haven't reached the end because you still need to walk down the mountain, right? You're generally about halfway, half the distance that you need to cover. And that, in fact, is where we find ourselves today. Today, we come to the summit, the peak of the letter of Romans. We come to what has been the goal, but not the end. And so, this morning, as we study these last verses in chapter 8, we come to a text from which we will be able to take in the glory of what we have covered already, the glory of what God has done, the glory of what is true of us because of Christ. And then, beginning next week, we will continue on because we're about halfway. But this is nonetheless a peak, if you will, the summit, the goal to which Paul has been leading us. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are in this text six questions that Paul poses. First, an introductory foundational question, if you will, a question that leads us to look back on what he has shared with us in his letter to this point. And then after that first initial introductory question, there are five questions that Paul rattles off for us, rhetorical questions that he speaks to communicate, to remind us of the glory of all that God has done, all that is true of us in Christ. And so with that in mind, that is how we're going to proceed through the text this morning. We're going to begin with that introductory question, that foundational question. And then secondly, we're going to walk through his five following rhetorical questions. And then finally, briefly, I want us to conclude with a sixth question of our own. What does this mean for you and for me as readers of the text today? The very first question that we come to in the text, verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? Now, this is not the first time that we encounter this same question. What then shall we say? In fact, we've come to this what then question three times already in our study of of Romans. In chapter 6, verse 1, after Paul had said that where a sin increases, grace increases all the more, he says, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning? And then a little bit later in chapter 6, verse 15, after he says, hey, we're no longer under law but under grace, he asks another question. So then what shall we say? Because we're not under law, shall we go on sinning? And then in chapter 7, as he's talked about the fact that the law actually sometimes stirs up sin in us and that the law is powerless to help us live as God wants us to, he asks the question, so what then shall we say? Is the law sinful? So Paul has asked this question a number of times through the letter already. Each time it was posed in light of what has been asserted. Now he asks it again. What then shall we say in response to these things? Now, we need to ask ourselves, what are these things? What is Paul referencing at this point in his argument? And I want to contend this morning that this time as he asks this question, he has in mind not just what he said immediately before, but in fact all that he has argued through the letter of Romans to this point. That is these things. And we recognize that as we move on in our text and see how he's going to wrap up this section. He has in mind now all that he has proclaimed to us through his letter to this point. So we need to look back. We need to reflect on the ground that we have covered. What are these things that Paul has proclaimed? Now, if you've been with us through the beginning of the study, this will be a reminder for you. I want to walk through it. And for those who are joining us now a little bit later on in the series, let me share with you what Paul has argued through the first half of this letter. He began with some introductory comments, which really came to their conclusion in verse 16 of chapter 1, where Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." He proclaims the power of the gospel, that it is the message that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. And following that introduction, that proclamation of the power of the gospel, Paul lays out for us a case against all of humanity, that all of humanity stands before God guilty. He begins with the Gentiles, with pagans, and his Jewish readers certainly would have no trouble going along with that, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he indicts the Jewish people as well, so that by the time we get halfway through chapter 3, all of humanity is guilty. He has made it clear that all of us are under the power of sin, that no one will be made righteous before God by works of law. And he leaves us standing in the cosmic prisoner's dock, guilty, silent, with no excuse. Then Paul proclaims the gospel, the good news that God's righteousness has now been made, is now been delivered. It has been shown that the righteousness apart from law has been made known, a righteousness that is given as a gift, so that sinners, those who stand guilty before God, might be declared righteous. Well, how can God do that? How can a holy, righteous God declare sinners, those who are guilty before Him, how can He declare sinful men and women like us to be righteous, to be in right relationship with Him, not guilty of sin? And Paul said in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. That means God presented Jesus as a propitiation. That is, Jesus stepped in and Jesus willingly suffered your penalty and mine, what we deserve for our sin. Jesus on the cross suffered and bled and died and was forsaken in our place. God's just judgment for our sin was poured out on Christ in full, so that through believing in Christ, we are declared justified. That is, there is no more punishment for us. There's no more guilt. It has been borne. It has been dealt with. And we receive this gift of God's righteousness. From there, Paul begins to flesh out what it means, what the fruit of justification. We've been justified, we've been declared righteous, we've received this gift. What does that mean? It means that though we were God's enemies, now we have peace with God. That we stand in grace. Do you remember that imagery? We just stand in grace. We boast in the hope of glory. Even in our sufferings, he said in the beginning of chapter 5, even in our sufferings, perseverance produces character, character produces hope. We have this hope of glory that God will bring to completion what he has begun. And at that point, Paul reminds us that Christ died for us when we were ungodly sinners, that when we were powerless, Christ died. When we were still in our sin, Christ died. That when we were God's enemies, Christ reconciled us to the Father. What followed there in the last half of chapter 5, Paul, if you will, stepped back and he sketched out this picture of all of humanity, two communities. Those who are in Adam, a community from which we all came, a community into which we are all born, characterized by sin and condemnation and death. And those who are in Christ, through faith in Christ, have been transferred into a new realm, and our lives are now characterized by no condemnation, by righteousness, by grace, by life. And then Paul moves on in chapter 6 and explains, what does it mean that we're no longer in Adam? Now we are in Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean, I already referenced the what shall we then say question. Because when sin increases, Paul says at the end of chapter 5, grace increases even more. It overabounds. Does that mean we should go on sinning? He says, by no means. And a little bit later, he says, okay, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. Does that mean we should go on sinning? By no means, he says, because we have this new identity. We are now in Christ. Our lives are characterized by grace and life and righteousness. We live in the realm of the Spirit, no longer in the realm of the flesh. And says, no, we don't live that way. Now we live in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And Paul proceeds from there in chapter 7 to speak of the frustration of trying to live according to God's law in the old way without the Spirit. That is, apart from Christ. And we can't do it. The law can show us how we should live, but the law is powerless to actually help us live that way. We need the Spirit. And that's what Paul has been fleshing out for us in chapter 8, the last part of the book that we've walked through, that this new way of life in the Spirit. For those who are in Christ through faith, we now live in the new way of the Spirit. There is for us now no condemnation, Paul says, chapter 8, verse 1. Not only that, but as those who live in the Spirit, we live in the realm of the Spirit. We live in this new place. Our minds are now governed by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. And by the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. Our identity is brand new and different, and it's not what we used to be. Now, the last part of chapter 8 that we've walked through over the last, I think, 3 or so weeks, Paul has talked about the reality of suffering. The reality that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. That God's salvation, his redemption, has not been brought to its completion. And remember, he painted a picture of us that even creation has been frustrated because of our sin. And creation is on its tiptoes, staring down, waiting, eagerly looking for the fullness of God's redemption. That the creation groans and longs for the day when God's redemptive work will be brought to completion. And it's not just creation that groans, we groan too. Paul says we groan longing for that day. That is, our lives now are not characterized by just everything going well. There is suffering, there is opposition, there's a fight with sin. We, by the Spirit, strive to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And so we groan. And creation groans, but we don't groan alone. Because God says that even when we don't know what to pray for in the midst of the darkness, the Spirit of God who indwells us groans with us. The Spirit intercedes for us. And so, last week we looked at verses 28 to 30, and there we were reminded that even as we face suffering and difficulty, God, who is over all things, is working all things together for our ultimate good. It's not a promise that everything in this life will go well or easy, but that God is working in all things for our ultimate good, for those who love Christ. And so our future is not in doubt. We can live with unshakable confidence. So today we come to verse 31, and Paul says, "What then? What then shall we say in response to these things?" In response to all that God has done, as we survey all that he has spelled out for us, that God in Christ has saved us from our sin. God through Christ has justified us. God through Christ has given us the gift of righteousness. He has rescued us. He has set us free from sin and death. He has filled us with his indwelling spirit, and he is guaranteeing our future and final glory. What then shall we say in response to all these things? What then shall we say? And that leads us to the next part of our text where Paul says what we shall say. Five rhetorical questions here Paul rattles off for us. Question number one in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, and please understand, the if is not like if and we're not sure. It's since he is. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if Paul had asked simply, who could be against us, we could probably come up with a list. There are people who are against us as God's followers. Certainly Satan is against us. We face all kinds of hardships that feel against us, an unbelieving, persecuting world, sometimes indwelling sin even within us. There's all these things that are, if you will, against us. But Paul doesn't simply ask who or what is against us. He says, if God is for us, who could be against us? A number of years, we as a church have entered a hockey team into Camp Evergreen's 3-on-3 pond hockey tournament. And I remember a number of years ago, I don't know if it was the first year or the following one, but I remember we had entered a team, and I was thinking it was Christmas holidays. It was quite a number of years ago. We were at the water park, West Edmonton Mall Water Park, with our boys. And I remember being there and seeing Ryan Smith, recently retired Oiler, there with his family. Now, some of you may not know, he's a Christian. He's a believer. And I thought, I wanted to go ask him, would you play for Sunrise? Like, how cool would that be to roll into Camp Evergreen with an NHLer? Like, that would rock. We would, like, took everything within me to go, no, let him have his time with his family. Don't. But, like, can you imagine if Ryan Smith was for us? Wow. Paul says, if God is for us, If God, who is over all things, if God, who has created all things, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the all-present one, if the God of the cosmos is for us, who could be against us? Second question, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Here we find an echo of the story we encounter in Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac. Some of you will know that story. Abraham and his wife Sarah waited for years and years and years for a son. They got involved and made a mess of things. But finally after 25 years, God gave them a son, Isaac, the son of the promise, the one they had waited for years and years and years. And then there came a day where God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your one and only son, and go to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice for me. Can you imagine? And Abraham in faith, knowing that God is the one who gave Isaac to him, knowing that God said that Isaac was the son of promise, knowing that God could raise him back from the dead, he took his son and he traveled to that mountain. And along the way, his son, Isaac, probably 16 or so, said, Dad, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the lamb? Where's the animal? And Abraham said, God will provide. Can you imagine that journey? And he gets there and they build an altar and lay out the wood. And then Abraham binds up Isaac and lays his one and only son on the altar. And he takes a knife and he is ready in obedience and in faith to sacrifice his one and only son. And God cries out and stops him. And God provides a ram to be sacrificed. Cranfield writes this: Isaac was rescued by divine intervention, but for Jesus there was no such intervention. No other lamb could take the place of the Lamb of God, and the delivering up meant making him to drink the dregs of the cup of his wrath. God the Father, out of love for us, gave up his son. He sacrificed his son. Jesus willingly, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, willingly laid down his life and bore the penalty for us. The emphasis here in this question is the cost to the Father. And Paul is saying God has already given up the ultimate thing. He's given up his son. Can we not count on him to do whatever else is necessary, which will be lesser than that? That's his point. Third question, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that we talked about God's sovereignty in our salvation, the fact that the Bible teaches us that God saves, that God redeems, God chose us before the creation of the world, Paul writes in Ephesians 1. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Paul speaks of our glorification in past tense. It's so sure a thing. In light of God's salvation, no prosecution can succeed. Yes, there might be accusers, our conscience, the devil himself, often called the accuser, and human enemies, but God is justified, and so all accusations fall to the ground. Fourth question, verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? Sometimes our own hearts condemn us. Sometimes there are critics, detractors, enemies, again, Satan. But I want to remind you how chapter 8 begins, Paul's description of life in the new way of the Spirit. Paul began there, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. That is the good news that you and I need to hear daily, do we not? Do we not need to remind one another? Is that not our role as a family of faith, just to preach that good news? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When our consciences convict us, God wants to continue transforming us, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is an amazing story in the Old Testament, minor prophet Zechariah, book of Zechariah. There's a story where Joshua, the high priest, stands before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is almost certainly a reference to a theophany, a God, maybe Christ, the Son, not just an angel. Joshua, the high priest, stands before the angel of the Lord, we read. And Satan stands there, ready to accuse. And Joshua, the high priest, is dressed in filthy clothes. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish religious system, the high priest would have to bathe before entering into God's presence and put on special garments that were clean. And here he is, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, filthy. Satan there to accuse. And as we read that story, the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan and then says this, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" And then the angel of the Lord instructs those who are standing there to take Joshua's filthy clothes off and to dress him in clean clothes. We have, through Christ and the cross, we have been snatched from the fire. We have been saved, and there is no condemnation. Fifth question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul goes on, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists all these things, all of which he himself had personally experienced, save the last one. He had not met the sword yet, but that day will come for him. He will lose his head. Paul in 2 Corinthians writes this, Paul, the apostle who's written this letter to us, the letter of Romans, he says this, I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And Paul says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? One day, in the not too distant future, for some of Paul's readers, brothers and sisters in Christ in the city of Rome, they would face horrendous suffering at the hands of a sadistic emperor, Emperor Nero. Some of these believers receiving this word would be tied to poles, dipped in tar, and lit on fire as torches to light Nero's garden parties. They will endure great suffering. Yet Paul says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? These sufferings are real, but can they separate us from the love of Christ? And his answer is emphatic, no. In fact, even as they burn, Paul says they are conquerors. In verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then Paul brings things to a rhetorical climax in the rest of the text. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that brings us to our final question, the question that we need to ask. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for you and I, those who are in Christ? And it means that we can live out our days, no matter what each day brings, we can live with assurance. We can live with peace. John Stott writes this, Christian people are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, tribulation, or tragedy, but we are promised victory over them. God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love. F.F. Bruce says, nothing in the expanse of space or in the course of time, nothing in the whole of the universe of God can sever the children of God from their Father's love secured to them in Christ. We can live with assurance. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Meditate on that. Think on that. Let that soak your heart and your mind that you are in the grip of God's love. We can live with assurance and with joy. N.T. Wright says, we learn to dance and sing for joy to celebrate the victory of God. And he was Anglican. I don't know about the dance part, but we can have joy. We can dance. We have assurance. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And to those here this morning who are not followers of Christ, you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, let me just say to you that Christ is calling to you. We're going to come to chapter 10 where Paul will say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That even this morning, you can say, without understanding everything, you can say, you know what, I recognize my sin. and I hear the message that I can't fix what's broken. I can't fix my rebellious heart. I need God's mercy and grace. You can cry out to him, and he will transfer you from death to life, from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the spirit, from being in Adam to being in Christ. And this assurance can be yours today. And so I urge you even today to call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And you can dance with us. Brothers and sisters, we are not done our study of Romans. We are hitting the halfway point. But this morning, we've hit the pinnacle. And we just behold the glory of what God has done. We behold the glory of who we are in him. And so we can live with assurance. John Stott says this: our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand and we marvel. We marvel at the glorious things that you have done. We marvel at your glorious work of redemption. We marvel at who we are in you, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come. You'd fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would teach us to walk with this assurance, this deep and abiding assurance, that nothing will separate us from your love. We pray this in your name. Amen.